Thank you for praying for us while we were away. We did a Bible conference in outside of Portland, Oregon, at a church we had been in and out of for about 30 years. And it's sort of a homecoming type happiness. And then we went to visit Becky and the kiddos. So, and then we decided instead of flying back, we would drive back, which we think in retrospect was a catastrophic miscue. We weren't lost, but we weren't found. I didn't know that Oklahoma was that big. And our GPS didn't like us. Other than that, it was great. So God is good to us. We're always glad to be home. And we're glad to be in our family. What I'd like to do today is think about this week. This week is without rivals in my mind. Oh, there is a rival. It's probably Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. So the incarnation, the word tabernacle means it's a metaphor for his presence among his people. And so at Christmas, we celebrate his coming to us. Now we celebrate his leaving us. When he came to us, even as a child, he faced hostility. For Herod the Great said, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And he sought his life. Obviously, at the end of this week, as we celebrate it, they sought his life. But what I want to concentrate on is what we call the triumphal entry. I think properly it wasn't a triumphal entry because he met hostility there. The Pharisees, the text says, were filled with indignation when they cried out, "Son of David." The Jews were looking for a king. They didn't know he would come the way he came. And I always think this, the Jewish people looking for a king, but were given a savior. When they rejected that savior, he went away. And when he comes again, they will ask for a savior, but they're going to receive a monarch who will rule over his people. So it's sort of a pretty, pretty story. To get to all of that, I thought I would take a text out of Zechariah, of all crazy places. Zechariah 9. What is the context of Zechariah 9? If you know Zechariah, he is a contemporary of Haggai the prophet. He is living in the time of Zerubbabel. And the story goes like this. In 536, the world empires changed. The Medo-Persian Empire that had collapsed, the Babylonian Empire, had a power shift, and a Persian in that coalition of nations came to power. His name was Cyrus the Great. Cyrus reversed the policy of Nebuchadnezzar of deporting vassalized people. He allowed them to return to their native lands. So in 536, you have a promise that ancient peoples, wherever they are, can return. And under Zerubbabel, as recorded by Ezra, chapters 1-6 of his book, the people returned, about 49,000 people. They came back to the land with a single purpose. And that single purpose was to restore the presence of God among them, to build the temple. They began that process almost immediately But almost immediately, they stopped. They stopped because of threat and fear. And God sent to those returnees these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They began to rebuild in 520, 16 years after they arrived. And in 516, exactly 70 years after the destruction of the Solomonic Temple, they had their new temple. So far, so good. Zechariah and Haggai write to encourage the people. So I think what my thought was is to encourage us. How do I want to encourage you? When the old people saw the second temple, they wept because they had a memory bank of beauty and this didn't look as good. But Haggai told them something graphic, that the glory of that temple, meaning the presence of God, will be greater than Solomon's temple. And at the end of the triumphal entry, where did Jesus go? He went into the temple. So the temple is an external structure, but it has profound symbolic meaning. God is with his people. And in Zechariah 9, the passage we'll look at, I think we know the text. 5 centuries before it happened, Zechariah encourages the people to tell them that the king is coming, not on a stallion and a war horse, but he's coming on the foal of a donkey. Humility. They will miss him, but he is coming. Now, look at, if you have it, Zechariah, just before the end of the New Old Testament. I'll read it to you. Rejoice greatly. Remember, 5 centuries before, this man says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He's coming, this promised one. His character is this. He is just and endowed with salvation, deliverance. Now, they're thinking materially. The text is thinking well beyond that. Humble, right? Mounted on a donkey. Can you imagine that? David, when he fled after the death of Absalom, well, actually, when he returned to Jerusalem, he came on the foal of a donkey. When Solomon was coronated as king, he rode on a donkey, right? Kings are to be humble, but we find so few. Humble, mounted on a donkey. But even more than that, can you imagine this? 5 centuries before, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that tell me? It tells me that in the pictures you see one donkey and he's mature. But it tells me that he rode on the donkey's offspring. It had never been ridden. In other words, he sunk really low. Not a stallion, not a mature donkey, but the offspring of a donkey. Why did Jesus tell the disciples, go next door and you'll find a donkey and its colt. Bring them to me. Remember that story? It's Saturday. He's 6 days from crucifixion on Friday. Why bring the donkey if he's going to ride on the colt? Because it's never been ridden. So he needs the mother for security for the colt. So it's really pretty. 5 centuries before. So far, so good. So it's really pretty. Now, what I thought I would do is this. When you look at the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming on the foal of a donkey. Imagine that. Then, if you turn to the New Testament, it is embellished. So, the theory behind all of this is what is shadowy and enfolded in the Old Testament scriptures becomes much clearer and unfolded in the New Testament scriptures. So the question I want to raise is, how did the New Testament writers fill in the color of Zechariah 9:9? What did they add in terms of detail? Now, to get to all of that, I want to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I want to ask the question, what do they tell us about behold your king coming on the foal of a donkey? What do they add? So we'll just do that quickly. And I hope that as we walk our way through the second of the two greatest weeks of human history. First is the incarnation. The second is our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, meaning enthronement. But he's not ruling like he will rule someday. Now, what does Matthew tell us? When you think about Matthew's gospel, the story is told of the entry in Matthew 21. Matthew has 28 chapters. We all know that. 20 of those chapters gives us some detail of 3.5 years. The last 7 chapters, having spent 20 chapters on 3.5 years, the writer spends 8 chapters on 1 week. And you'll find the same pattern because that must be the point of these gospel accounts. So what do we learn? This is what we learned. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem, okay, this is Saturday. This is Sabbath. Oh boy. Okay, so he's breaking the Sabbath, but it's not mentioned. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage, Bethpage, what is that? The house of the figs. It's on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is directly east of Jerusalem with the Kidron Valley between it. It's where the Garden of the Winepress is. But on the western slope of the Mount of Olives is Bethpage. It's within a walking distance of Jerusalem. And we know the story. He said to his disciples, not recorded by Zechariah, go into the village. You'll find a donkey and its colt tied. Bring them to me. Okay. If he's asked, tell them that the master, the Lord, needs it. So that tells me that the Lord has planned this thing. Okay. It's just not happening. And according to Matthew, he sits on the foal of this donkey. The disciples were not told how many by Matthew. We are told later by John, 12 of them, place their coats on the donkey, on the foal. And the people throw their coats on the road to welcome this king. So far, so good. And they repeat Zechariah 9:9. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, your king is coming, So Matthew connects Zechariah with our Lord. Even on a colt, the fall of the beast of an animal, humility, humbleness. The people quote Psalm 118. What is that? Verse 25. Hosanna. The word Hosanna means, it means Lord, but it means more than that. It's a prayer. It means Lord, save us. Deliver us. Son of David. So the people have some cryptic knowledge that he is claiming to be David's greater son. He is claiming to be a deliverer. But what do they want? They want deliverance from Rome. That's what they want. They want someone on a black stallion, not on the foal of a donkey. So, what no black stallion participant could ever accomplish, our Lord did on a donkey. Right? So, it's really fun. And what did the people say? Verse 10. When he entered Jerusalem, they're throwing palm branches. What are palm branches? If you take a look at an Israeli shekel coin, it will have two palm branches like this. What does it remind you of? It reminds them of the great Maccabean revolt, in which the Jews rebelled against the Syrians and won their national sovereignty in 168. They're asking for a king to come, this time to throw off the Romans. So far, so good. It's really pretty. It's full of imagery. And he entered Jerusalem, and all the city was stirred. And they said, "Who is this?" The answer, "He's a prophet from Galilee." That's exactly what the lady at the well said. He's no more than a clairvoyant prophet. Okay? But they're hoping. And what did Jesus do? This man has just claimed that he is their king. Kings don't enter the holy temple. But he did. So what's he doing? He's claiming not only to be a king to reign over his people, he's claiming to be the great high priest. So in our Lord, you have combined king and redeemer right there. So that one day tells us the rest of the week. It's sort of fun. What did the leadership do? When the chief priests and scribes saw those wonderful things that he had done and the children that were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna, son of David," they became indignant. Just as Herod became indignant when the wise men announced the king. They rejected him. So far, so good. When you turn to Mark chapter 11, we all know that Mark has 16 chapters. There's a dispute at the end of 16 as to how much of it is in 16, but there are 16 chapters. When you look at it, he takes 11, 10 chapters to describe 3.5 years. But he takes six chapters to describe 7 days. Okay, that is the point. That's what we're driving at. And this is what he says. He adds details. So if you take all the four gospels, you create a holistic picture. And they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, House of Figs. And Bethany, new town. Who lives in this town? Simon the leper. Lazarus, who he has raised from the dead. He is going to stay in their house and have dinner. Mary and Martha. So after the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11, Jesus went into the wilderness because he had aroused such attention that he needed to diffuse it. He was to die at Passover at 3 p.m. So he went away, and he comes back. And the story is basically the same. He doesn't tell us some things. They went, these disciples, found a colt outside in the street, but a colt and a donkey tied at a doorway. And Jesus entered and went into the temple courts. He looked around. He is the presence of God. So when Haggai says the glory of this temple will be greater than Solomon's, that was the day. That was the day. So far, so good. He looked around at everything. He didn't throw over the tables. He didn't, according to Mark, he didn't include it. He didn't say, you've made my father's house of prayer a den of robbers. Matthew tells us that. He looked around and left, according to Mark. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So all 12 are there. Now, when you turn to Luke, you have obviously 24 chapters. 19 of those chapters deal with 3.5 years, if we are correct. The other 5 deal with 7 days. So you know that's the point of it all. This is what he says. When he came near the place, this is Luke 19, verse 37, where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. Okay, what does that tell me? If you were coming from the east and approaching Jerusalem, it's uphill from Jerusalem about 16 miles. As you approach, you always go up to worship. That's why we have steeples used to in churches. You have to look up. And cathedrals are bigger than you can imagine to look up. And when you look up, you know how small you are in proportion. So, the first town you enter is Bethage. Right at the top of the slope is Bethany, where this family lives. Simon, who's called a leper, but he wasn't a leper if he was living publicly. Right? He was healed. We just don't have the story. With Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he loved them, the text says. He came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives on the other side toward Jerusalem. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So that's their interest, the miracles they had seen. Now, what were they saying? Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But listen, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, there's the fly in the ointment, said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And then Jesus says something great. If they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. So what is he saying on this Palm Sunday? Jesus is saying to the world that he is the king. And he will become a king not by conquering his enemies, but by conquering death for his subjects. So far, so good. This is pretty. And as they approach Jerusalem, this is added. So we get all the pieces together. As they approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. There's a place in descent of the Mount of Olives called Dominus Flavit. Jesus wept. And Jesus looks over the city, and he knows what's going to happen to that city. It's going to be destroyed. Why did they reject him as king? I think I know. They rejected him as king because they feared the Roman Empire more than they feared God. And if this pseudo prophet king emerges, the Roman legions are going to come and we are going to lose our nation. Well, they did. So far, so good. And Jesus stands there and weeps. And he says this. Imagine this. I'm glad I don't know my future. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he says, not one stone will remain upon another in this great temple. Right. Now we come to John. John obviously has 21 chapters. John is the most expansive about the last week. 11 chapters deal with 3.5 years. 9 chapters deal with the last week, and then there's a chapter of an epilogue. 6 days before Passover. So now we know. John tells us Saturday. Is that right? Yeah. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. No, Sunday. Gosh, Palm Sunday. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived. He had raised him from the dead, whom Jesus had raised. And there was a dinner. Martha was Martha. She served the dinner. Mary observed. She was quiet, contemplative, if you know her story. And what happened? Mary, very wealthy family. They have a tomb of their own. She takes a very expensive amount of ointment, perfume, and washes our Lord's feet that night, or in that day before the triumphal entry. And the disciples demur, especially Judas, who's called by his full name, Judas Iscariot. And Jesus says, what she's doing is preparing me for my burial. Okay. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found that Jesus was there. Remember, it's Passover. Thousands fled into Jerusalem. Now they have heard about the raising of the dead in this man. They come to see him. So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus. They want to destroy the evidence. The next day, a great crowd had come for the festival and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, went out, met him shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? So in Zechariah 9, Zechariah's purpose was to encourage the people. that this temple will be greater than Solomon's. There's a beauty beyond construction. And when the Lord presented himself to the nation, the beauty came in the temple. But sadly, they missed it. So far, so good. To encourage the people, Zechariah said something else that I think is important, if I can find it. I know it's in the Bible someplace. I read it. I'll find it. If you set your goals low enough, you can reach it every time. But I got to find the text. I'll find it. When the options are few, you can do it. There it is. Okay. If you go to Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Behold, your king is coming on the foal of a donkey." And then he says something else. There's a gap. And in prophetic literature, there's often gaps. When we get back to Daniel, we'll explain them, some of them. When Zechariah says, "Behold, your king is coming," he meant exactly what the four gospels identify. So in the first century, 5 centuries later, on the foal of a donkey, the king came in humility, excessive humility. There's something else. It's in verse 16 of Zechariah 9. This has not happened. This will happen. I can guarantee it. And the Lord, their God, will save them in that day. Okay. So what Zechariah 9 began with was his first coming. What it ends with is his second coming. He came to be a humble king and high priest. They missed him. When he comes again, he will come as a sovereign monarch. He will come for us. Listen to what it says. The Lord their God will save them in that day. When he comes for us. As the flock of his people, we are the flock. You wouldn't know it by reading Zechariah without the New Testament. For they are the stones of a crown. Well, what a metaphor. A crown. You and I are sparkling diamonds in the king's crown, right? Sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? You don't get any better than that, right? Now, what do we make of all of this? Palm Sunday is our Lord's claim to be a king. He is enthroned. Peter calls him Prince and Lord in Acts 2. But he's not fully reigning. Someday he will. He will reign with us. Second, he's the priest. He's the great high priest. He entered the temple. So prophet, priest, and king all combined in one person for the first time in history. That's who he is. He speaks the truth. He is all powerful as king, and he is our redeemer priest. He entered to the Holy of Holies through the veil of his flesh and made an offering of himself before God for you and for me. That's Friday. That's 3 p.m. In his office, he was prophet and priest. 7 days later, he became our sacrifice. We like this guy. In the first coming, they expected a king, but all they got was a humble savior. In the second coming, they'll cry out for a savior, but they'll find a judge. So far, so good. Palm Sunday is the stepping stone of our Lord as our priest. In a future day, you will see him as your king. Isn't that pretty? So, what I like to do this week is think through the days. Saturday, he came to Bethany. I had dinner with Mary and Martha, Lazarus. The very next day is Sunday. He presented himself before a nation that rejected him. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, he conflicted in the temple with the upper echelon leadership. And they sought to not only assassinate Lazarus, but they sought to assassinate him. On Thursday, he gathered his disciples for final words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Arrested in the garden, tried three times, spent a night in a pit, condemned with no authority to take his life the way they wanted to take it. The Jews could stone, they stoned Stephen, but they had no right to crucifixion. That was a Carthaginian technique the Romans picked up. They wanted him absolutely humiliated. So early Friday morning at 9 a.m., he was nailed to a cross on a busy highway toward Damascus. People came by and jeered and said, "You can save others, can't you save yourself?" Jesus stayed on the cross. At 12, the world became dark, symbolic of the sin this man was carrying. He paid the eternal debt for sin for all of us in 3 hours. And at 3 p.m., when the Passover lamb, symbolic of the true Passover lamb, was slain in the temple, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Why did he say that? He said it for you and for me. He knew it was finished. Oftentimes, Jesus talks, so we know. 3 hours, within 3 hours, he was placed in the tomb of a rich man, though he was judged a criminal. And as Jonah was in the belly of the great whale for 3 days, our Lord was in the grave. But on Sunday morning, there was a surprise. He is risen and he is enthroned, but he's not the king he will be someday for all to see. So far, so good. That's this week. I don't know how to say what week is the greatest week. I mean, it can't be. They're all great. That you and I would be visited by the very Son of God. That he would come on a, not a donkey, but on the foal of a donkey. That poor animal must be going like this. Right. And they're throwing palm branches. Bring us salvation, they said. And as our world seeks for temporal salvation, lost in pleasure and entertainment and frivolous pursuits, so was that generation. Right? But God is doing a miracle. He's gathering his people. Right? And when that body is all complete, he seems to be taking his time. There'll be no reason for time because time is the stage of gathering, the new garden, and he will come for us. So Zechariah says, 5 centuries before, he's coming, but he's coming again. Isn't that great? That's our story for this week. That's beautiful. We have time if you have a question. Yeah. We'll use a mic.
Little? Hello? Okay,
Yeah.
cool. I find it very strange that for the majority of people who were alive and witnessed a part of Jesus's life, the way they thought it was very surprising, like it didn't match with their expectations. But what I find really interesting is that, like, when we consider the Pharisees, like I think they're like the group which have studied the prophecies and the biblical text the most, but they were also like the group of people who were the most strongly opposed to him. So that's like sad and kind of ironic, I think. So where do you think they went wrong, and how can we avoid that?
Well, I think it's not a matter of intelligence. When God redeems a person, he doesn't redeem their mind. He might improve it, but he doesn't redeem it. The essence where God touches a person is their heart. How does he do that? He does that by showing us something more beautiful than anything we've ever seen before. And you and I have a mechanism, and it's called this: minimalization of painful choices, maximalization of pleasure. The unbeliever has never met pleasure. He has met shadows of pleasure. So it comes down to this: faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear? Unless somebody be sent, they need to be told. Right? So you can have the Bible. I mean, we have 3 centuries of massive intellectual attack on the Holy Scriptures. Talk about brilliance. But I find very few liberals that really knew the Lord. That's sad. You can have the great book in your hand, but if you don't have it in your heart, you'll never interpret it. Right? And because you interpret it that way, you will be misunderstood because people don't understand. Isn't that great? But yet, out of it, God is building something more beautiful than you could ever imagine. I don't think there are streets of gold. I think God just picked the best metaphors he could think of that we know to describe something beyond the beauty of what we don't know. And when you don't know, you trust the person who said it if he's worthy. All right. And so I say, look at Calvary. He is worthy. Right. It all comes down to a person. Yep. Yeah.
Have you found very few liberals who know the law, Lord? Because I think now in this day and age, if you say the word conservative, you automatically think righteousness, and that's not
No,
true.
no. These technical proper nouns lose their meaning. And so you have to keep changing terms to make sense of people. I think what I would say is People can know the book, but what are their assumptions? Their assumptions are this: that which is true and real is observable, repeatable, and therefore verifiable. Meaning, one-time events could never happen because they fail the criteria of truth. So far, so good. So if you buy that theory of knowledge, you're trapped, because only one God stepped into human history, and he did it once. Only one God walked on water. So far, so good. Miracles don't happen in that theory. So if you take the book, what is it? It's a pious book of well intentions. Nothing more. That's sad. That's sad. I when I studied at SMU, I met a professor I dearly loved, Glenn London. I'd walk in his study office and he had a Bible on the table. He read that Bible. But as I watched his Bible, I realized that the shuffled pages were the Gospels, nothing more. He admired an idealized person, the Thomas Jefferson type. Jesus is a model of the expression of morality and kindness. Nothing more. Right? That hurts. That really does hurt us. One more, and then we...
I'm not sure if this is on, but Dr. Hanna, I was, as I listened to Jasmine asking that question, a verse came to my mind that I wanted to share with everybody. I think that verse addressed the question pretty much. It's in 2 Corinthians 3:6. It says, he has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life.
That's right.
So I think we have to.
I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. He won't forget. The word remember is deeper. It means never bring it up. Remember, don't we all hide things that when we really want to hurt a person, we can bring up? Jesus will never bring up your darkest moment, but he knows it. And he knows it far more than you do, because he knows it infinitely. Right? That this is how much he loves us. And this is the great week that he showed it to us. All right? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a few moments to draw aside and think seriously about him who loved us. He came to his own, the text says, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to be sons of God. Thank you, our Father, that you allowed us to hear, that you opened our eyes, that myriads of influences and people's voices coalesced one day by your Spirit and showed us a person that was beyond compare. And our Father, as we walk through this week, we just pray that you would make it special for us. Fill our hearts with gladness and our eyes with tears and our resolve to walk with you greater. And unto that end, we give our time and we just love you, our Father. You came to us in your Son on the fold of a donkey, the lowliest of beasts, whose heads are always pointed down and not up, to show us that through humility there is greatness, for which we give you praise. Guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.